Thanks, Josh. Hey, everybody. For those of you who don't know me, and there are a lot of you today, my name's Kent Woodrow. I am from the great country of Mozambique in Africa, and I've been stateside here for, well, longer than I've been in Africa. But that's just a little bit about me. It's my joy to serve as the pastor here at Ironworks Church. The reason I asked Scott and Sheetal to come up and share with us is they are doing what I am jealous for us to do, being on mission where you're at. And it's also meant sacrifice on their end. It's meant calling them away from a church family that they love a ton in order to seek to establish the friends that they're making in a church that's closer to their area. So that is a picture. That is a picture of what we are about to see lived out in Jesus in our passage today. So we're continuing in the book of Matthew as we examine what does it look like for us as a church to be on mission, following our King Jesus' footsteps as the King on mission. So next week we're going to end up in the most famous sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches. And we're going to be in that sermon. We're going to slow way down. We're going to be in that sermon until like end of June. And then we'll take a little bit of a break for the summer, probably from Matthew, and then we'll hop back in the fall. But remember where we've been, right? We're tracing Jesus' footsteps as the Lord, his Father, is preparing the Son to be on mission, and he's also preparing the mission field for his Son. And now, after all of this preparation, King Jesus being commissioned in his baptism, King Jesus being tested by the enemy, after all of this preparation, the mission dawns. Now is the time that the King begins to move on his mission. This has been the moment that all of human history has been building toward. It is the beginning of the climax of what God has been doing in the human story. So needless to say, right, these verses matter a lot. But as you listen to them, Kimberly's going to come up and read for us in just a little bit. As you listen to them, I want you to think about this question. If you were writing this story, is this how you would paint the beginning of the mission? The beginning of that climax to God's great rescue plan. And if you're hearing this for the first time, I mean, maybe try to listen to this as though you were hearing it for the first time. Is this what you would expect as the Lord begins the dawn of his missionary work? All right, so Kimberly's going to come up. And my encouragement is listen closely. These are the true words of the living God who gives them to you because he loves you. Would you please stand if you're able and willing?
Good morning. This is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Kimberly. Would you pray with me? Father God, we praise you that you are a God who shines your light into dark places. We praise you for moving in ways that so often seem upside down to us until you turn us right side up. And so, Father, I pray, would you do that now? Would you shine your light, your truth, into our dark and hidden places? I pray that you would turn us right side up. Would you let us see you? And by seeing you, would you let us be changed? I pray all this in Jesus' name, for his honor and his glory. Amen. Go grab a seat. All right, so again, as a church, we're seeking to follow in King Jesus' footsteps, right? And as he goes about his mission. And so what we're doing, we look at the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is, in some sense, our guide to what it looks like to be on mission with Jesus. It's our manual. Well, if that's the case, then our passage today, in some ways, it's kind of like a table of contents that describes how we're going to see Jesus move on mission in this book. So it gives us sort of a quick answer to the question, well, what did Jesus' mission look like? It breaks down really nicely into three sections. So what we're going to see in these verses, we're going to see King Jesus on mission pushing back the darkness with an upside down, countercultural message. It's in verses 12 through 17. Upside down missionaries, or those that he calls, taps to be on mission with him. We're going to see that in verses 18 through 22. And then finally, an upside down mission field. We're going to see that in verses 23 through 25. So the message, the missionaries, the mission field. We're going to start with the message. So look with me at verses 12 through 17. And in this, I want us to look at, well, what does it mean that Jesus' message seemed upside down or countercultural? So that's the first thing we're going to look at. And then why was that message so needed? So the reason that why did this message seem so upside down? Why did it seem countercultural? Just as a heads up, right? As we move through the book of Matthew, we're going to find how often Jesus on his mission seems to run counter to the expectations of his day. He seems to turn things upside down time and again until we realize that it's we human beings who are the ones who are upside down in our perspective, and we need to be turned to the right side up to align with God's perspective. Here's what's crazy in the book of Matthew. All too often, it's not those people out there that need their perspective righted. It's God's own people. It's us. God's people don't align with how God sees things. And very often, we are the ones that God needs to save from our own blindness so that we see things his way. All right, so I want to give you, just very briefly, three quick ways that Jesus' message would have seemed upside down in his day. First one is this. The fact that there was a message at all. Because again, don't miss this. If you miss this, we're going to miss a lot of like the thrust of Matthew here. But God's people expected God to send them a politician, not a preacher. God's people expected a king who would wield the sword against the Romans, right? Not a king who was going to wield God's word. The fact that Jesus shows up in verse 17, so from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. And then he, in verse 23, he is teaching in all the synagogues. The fact that Jesus comes preaching in synagogues instead of politicking in the cities, that would have seemed upside down in his day. And I wonder for how many of us that might seem upside down to us too. How many of us think that Jesus is going about things backwards, maybe? But here's what I want to encourage you with, right? The word that Jesus preached, it has not only outlasted the Roman Empire by hundreds of years, it also actually transformed the Roman Empire from the inside out. Jesus' method works. So the encouragement for us, if we want to see change, right, then let's follow what Jesus does. We are people of the word. We're not people of the sword. So that's one thing that would have seemed upside down. Here's the second thing as we consider Jesus' message. It was the location. So the very opening verses of our passage, it describes how Jesus leaves the areas of influence down south near Jerusalem, and he moves actually up north to those areas that would have been considered unsophisticated, those areas that were benighted, the back country. At least that's how the cultured elite down south viewed the northern regions. And Matthew captures this attitude by quoting Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16 here in our passage. Remember how I said a couple weeks ago, you're going to notice this north-south tension throughout the book of Matthew? This is part of how God does things upside down time and again, and we're going to see it all through Matthew. God, Jesus, is bringing his message, not to the sophisticated southerners, but to the ones that everybody despised up north. Again, quick application for us, right? God draws near to those that we tend to despise. What should that say about how we engage with people? All right, so it's the fact that there was a message at all, that's what was upside down. There, the fact that it was being preached in Galilee. But third, but what was most upside down about this message was its content. Its content. So verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach saying, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And y'all, if you think that message doesn't get much traction in our day, it wouldn't have gotten much traction in Jesus' day too. It would have seemed upside down. Here's what's interesting. Jesus wasn't calling God's people to take up arms against their oppressors. Instead, he calls them to repent. He doesn't point out all the injustices that were being inflicted on them by the Romans. Instead, he calls them to see the injustices in their own hearts, to see the ways that they themselves have sinned and failed, the ways that they, as God's people, need to turn back to him. So that's why this was an upside-down message. Here's why it's a needed message, okay? Even though it seems upside down. It's a needed message both in Jesus' day and in our day. Y'all, just like in Jesus' day, we know what it's like to ache for national change, don't we? I'm sure you feel that. Wouldn't it be amazing? Just picture. Wouldn't it be amazing to see a world that works the way God made it to? Where human beings, we relate the right way, the way we were made to, relating to God that way, relating to each other that way, relating to the created order that way, relating to our own selves that way, in a way that brings flourishing, all the things that God designed us for. So here's a question though, right? So how do we get there? How do we get there? And I'm going to push on our gut instinct, because as you can imagine probably from the sermon, our gut instinct is actually topsy-turvy. It's upside down compared to what God would do in his ways. Because you and I are probably very likely to try to affect change the way that the popular people in Jesus' day would have, the Pharisees. See, we met the Pharisees a couple of weeks ago. They were incredibly religious. They were serious about national revival and all those things. And they wanted to recapture national morality. They wanted to get everyone to do the right thing, obey a strict moral code that was actually stricter than God's own laws. So the problem is that, as the Pharisees saw it, well, it was everybody else. And then the answer to that problem was legalism. Get them to do the right thing. Force everybody to get their act together. But time and again in Christian history, that our story, y'all, true revival, true change, true renewal comes when God's people themselves obey Jesus' command to repent. It's us. We are the ones who need change. See, I think very much, often like a Pharisee, you and I want to, we want to look out there. We want to see a problem out there. We want to point the finger. We want to gripe about how our least favorite group, whoever you want to name that group, maybe it's the conservatives, the liberals, the Democrats, the Republicans, the Christian nationalists, the evangelicals, whoever it is, we want to blame them and say how they're ruining everything, and if they just got their act together, everything, like, we would start seeing renewal and revival. But God's people, what Jesus is calling his people, again, he's preaching this message to Jews, to God's own people. When God's people see the mess in the world, And instead, we look in at our own hearts, and you and I admit, Lord, I can't even change my own heart. I need you to change me. When we own our own failures, instead of just trying to white-knuckle it, trying to do and be better, and instead we turn to the Lord and we ask him to forgive our failures and him to change us, y'all, that's when change really begins to happen. Time and again, we see this throughout Christian history. It's as God's people stand up and own their own failings that God then pours out change and renewal. Here's what's interesting. When God moves in your heart to own your sin before him, so often when he's bringing that change into you, he will then use that to affect change in the lives of those around you. That's why Jesus called for repentance. Israel was in a mess in his day. Jesus' solution, God's people, we need to repent. We need to repent. So let me ask you, Christian, are you rehearsing the faults of other people like a Pharisee? Or are we doing what Jesus commands, and are we repenting for our own failures and our own faults? Let me tell you just from personal experience, I know this. You point the finger, it just makes you angry. And there's a lot of that out there. That doesn't change anything. But when God moves your heart to repent, he changes you. And not just you, but the lives of those around you. Ironworks Church, if that's what we want to see, then we got to do the backwards thing. We got to do the upside down thing. We need to repent. We need to listen to Jesus' message and ask him to change us. All right, so as we work through Matthew, as we're looking at this table of contents, what we're going to see in the book of Matthew, right? We're going to see Jesus preaching an upside down message time and again that calls God's people to repentance. But that's not the only thing that's upside down about Jesus' mission. As the light begins to dawn in a countercultural way in this sin-benighted world, one of the other things that's upside down about Jesus is his choice of missionaries, those that he wanted on mission with him. So we see that in verses 18 through 22. You know, this is a pattern that we see all through the Bible. God could do mission very well on his own. He doesn't need you and me, and yet guess what? Time and again, he calls human beings to join him on his mission. He chooses not to do this on his own. Even though you and I, we just complicate things. We're going to see that with the followers that he picks. Time and again, they are so often out of step with Jesus as they follow him on his mission. But as Jesus calls these two pairs of fishermen brothers to come join him, we see another couple of upside down, a couple of patterns of God's upside down way when it comes to choosing his missionaries. Here's two of those patterns. One of them is God's upside down initiative as he calls his missionaries. So in Jesus' day, religious teachers, like Jesus was, they didn't pick their students. They didn't want to do that, right? They wanted students to jockey for their attention, for their favor. You guys get this, right? It's the same way that as college students or maybe as a parent, you wheel and you deal in order to land that one teacher that you're like, oh, this person, everyone wants this person, right? It appeals to your ego when you're a teacher and everybody's jockeying for your attention. It's not what Jesus does. He breaks convention. In his typical upside-down way, Jesus initiates. He moves. He calls these unlikely guys to follow him on mission. And that's a well-worn pattern all through the Bible. God chooses. God moves. God takes initiative. You and I, we respond to God's initiative. God calls to himself a people who weren't looking for him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they would have been still fishing in their boat if Jesus hadn't come to them and said, you, follow me. This is what God does. He comes to orphan children. He says, hey, you, you're mine. You're my child. Now come with me on mission. People who study theology, they call this the doctrine of election. And it runs the length and breadth all through the Bible. God initiates. And because he initiates, we human beings respond. The other beautiful thing to God's upside down initiative is this. right? If God's initiating and he's choosing and he's calling, isn't it amazing, though, that the ones that he picks are the unlikely? People like these fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So in Jesus' day, just don't think of fishermen as like peasants. These guys weren't peasants, right? But they were still very much blue-collar workers. They were small business owners. They had to grind every single day. They weren't scholars. They weren't the extra spiritual type. And if rabbis were to go out and look for followers, they wouldn't have picked these guys, right? But Jesus did. Jesus did. Because this is God's pattern. God moves an upside-down initiative to pick the upside-down people, to pick the unlikely, to pick those that nobody else would. And God, this is why Christianity has been consistently mocked through the ages, right? For drawing the weakest and the most needy in society. You know why? Because God himself so often recruits for himself from the lowest ranks of human society. It's people like the folks that we support, the little orphan children and abused children in Tanzania and Kenya that everybody else walks past and ignores, but that our partners at HopeCo are actively reaching with the good news that King Jesus welcomes the unlikely into his family. And then he uses even these young ones, the way so many of us have been touched, right? He uses them in our lives in beautiful ways to point to him. And friend, this is the only reason you and I have any kind of hope at all either. Because deep down inside, we know, right? If people were to dig past the glittering facade that we so often put up in front of each other, I mean, we know the truth. Who would pick us? Who would pick us? Who would entrust us with a world-changing mission? But hey, if you are feeling that today, okay? If you're feeling this today, I just want you to know, right? That's my story. Like, honestly, the fact that God would pick me at all to be part of his family, but then not even that, but to join him on his mission as a pastor, I find that laughable. I think it's hilarious when I'm not, like, just floored. So if you're feeling underqualified, okay? If you're feeling underqualified, can I just tell you? You are. You are. I am too. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve to be in God's family. We don't deserve to be on his mission, right? But God doesn't pick the qualified. He picks the unlikely. And listen, because of that, very often, because you feel so underqualified, you're going to feel way out of your depth when it comes to mission. You think that surprises God? No. That's how he wants it. Because you don't need to be qualified. He is qualified. You don't need to feel like you are, that you can do this, that you have the depth to reach it. He is never out of his depth. So you trust him. And you do what these guys did in our passage. You follow. You follow when he says, come. So God takes that upside down initiative. He picks unlikely missionaries, right? And then here's the other pattern that we see in Scripture. He gives them an upside-down orientation. He gives his missionaries this upside-down orientation. When God calls people to himself, he calls them away from a life that is centered on themselves, a life that is centered on their provision, on their comfort, on their self-advancement. All right, just like he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John away from the fishing boats, where they're striving hard to make a buck, away from their family, their only social network and security, right? He calls us instead away from the fishing boats, away from the families, away from striving to meet our own needs. And what does he do for these guys? He calls them to be fishers of men. Again, like we heard earlier, it's not a skilled thing. Just cast the net. Come follow me. He calls them to live a life on mission with him, oriented, not toward themselves and their provision, but away from themselves, toward others, on a life built on drawing other people to Jesus. That's the whole point behind this mission. You know, listen, sometimes being on mission with King Jesus does mean that God calls you away from family, including your church family, like in the case of Scott and Sheetal. Calls you away from that to serve him in another part of his kingdom. Here's my question, right? Are you willing to do that? Or is family keeping us upside down in our orientation and keeping us off mission? Sometimes it means taking the income hit, like these guys did, in order to be on God's mission. The question again, right? Are we willing to do that? Or does money have us upside down in our perspective and keeping us off God's mission? So at the very least, right, what the Lord wants us to be rightly oriented, to see things God's way, it means that you see your family as God's. They belong to him, not us. And our families are to be used for his mission. Our money is his. It's not ours. It belongs to him to use how he sees fit on his mission. Our whole life belongs to him, not us, so that he uses it however he sees fit on his mission. So as we continue just working through this table of contents in Matthew, we see that the kinds of people that are chosen by God to be his missionaries are these unlikely people, these folks who are reoriented to God, to join him in his great fishing expedition, this mission to draw the lost and wandering human beings back into connection with God. And y'all, you can do that, whether you're on the mission field in Tanzania with Hope Co., or whether you're in middle school. Because wherever God has placed you, he wants you to see yourself on the mission field. That is your mission field. He's placed you there intentionally. He wants to use you there to draw other people to him, to push back the darkness of our sin-wrecked world. Y'all, that's our last point. We see this in verses 23 through 25, okay? Just think about this, though. What is upside down about this mission field? Because, again, think about what God's people in that day would have been expecting. They wanted a king, not a preacher. They wanted a king who would recruit powerful allies, right? Not someone who is recruiting unlikely missionaries from the ranks of fishermen. They wanted this king and his strong allies. Well, where would you expect to find them? What kind of field? Well, on the battlefield, right? But Jesus' battlefield, it looks really different. It looks really different. Because he was fighting a very different kind of battle. It was a battle against sin. A battle against the ruin that Satan and our rebellion brought on God's image bearers. On God's world. And that's, again, why Jesus in his very upside down way, his mission field looks less like a battlefield, more like a hospital, doesn't it? Just put yourself in Peter, Andrew, James, and John's shoes. Jesus says, come follow me. And then he leads them to, verse 24, he leads them to all the sick. Those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics. Y'all, Jesus essentially walks these people into a hospital ward, into a psych ward, right? Listen, I got to be honest with you. I am the son of a missionary doctor. I know hospitals in and out. I don't like them. I'm really thankful for all of y'all who work in the healing professions. I respect you guys a ton. And outside of you all, nobody else in a hospital wants to be there, right? I mean, think about it. When you're in a hospital, you're there. If you're not working there, you're there because either you or someone that you love, there's something desperately wrong. There's something broken, right? Hospitals are filled with sights, sounds, smells of broken image bearers, of our bodies gone wrong in ways that mirror the ways that our souls go wrong and fall so far short of the glory of the God that we were made to image. But y'all, that's exactly where we find Jesus and this novice band of missionaries. amid shattered souls, amid broken bodies, rolling back the darkness, bringing in a taste of the light, giving this world a glimpse of what it's going to look like one day when King Jesus comes back and he restores his people and his world to the wholeness that we were made for. So don't miss this, right? Jesus's ministry, like teaching, had primacy of place in his ministry. So he began his ministry in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. So he began his ministry with preaching. And then in the list of the catalog of the work that he's doing in verses 23 through 25, what are the first things listed? He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, right? So Jesus went around teaching and preaching the good news of God's kingdom and that God would restore all things. And Jesus modeled what he taught too. So he preached to heal broken souls, and he healed broken bodies. He taught that the kingdom of heaven was coming, and then he gave people a taste of what that wholeness would look like by bringing wholeness to shattered bodies. He taught that that God's light was breaking into this world, and the darkness was scattering, and he put that on powerful display by casting out demons and darkness. In Jesus' hospital ward, he painted a picture of human flourishing, right? And, you know, that's why there's a reason. From the very beginning, we Christians have been involved in that. We've been on the forefront of doing things like HopeCo is doing, right? Establishing orphanages, hospitals, schools, homeless shelters, colleges, shelters for abused women, clinics, universities. So many of the organizations, I've said this before, right? But so many of the organizations that have done so much good in our world have Christian origins to them. Why? Because like our Jesus, we're committed to preaching the good news of how God has come to restore sinners to himself, to rid us of the brokenness of our rebellion and our sin, and to giving a glimpse of what that flourishing is going to look like one day when Jesus comes back and wipes away all that is broken, all that is wrong in this world. Can I just say, though, right? All that sounds glorious, doesn't it? The actual on-the-ground reality of that, the on-the-ground reality of being committed to serving the broken on the mission field, it smells. It stinks. It's inconvenient. It's messy. It's expensive. It's gross. And often, y'all, it's just downright, hands down, scary, often. Just like it would have been for Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Put yourselves in their shoes again. Imagine what that day would have looked like to walk among those shattered people faced with demons being cast out of people. What would that be like, right? But that's where Jesus called them. See, you and I, and our natural instinct is to run from this kind of brokenness, is to run from sin and from the mess that other people have in their lives. But being on mission with King Jesus, it means developing his instinct of running toward the mess, of engaging with sin and with brokenness when we see it. So just as a point of application for you, as you head into this week, I would like you to ask, what mess is King Jesus telling you to stop running from and instead run toward? Whose broken life is Jesus calling you to move toward with him, okay? You're not doing this on your own. You can't do this on your own. You can't fix people. But he's moving, and he says, follow me. Who is he calling you to come engage with? Who is he calling you to be a fisher of men with him? Because you see, Christians, as we do that, you and I, that's one of the best ways that you and I model our King on mission, moving into those broken spaces. And y'all, that's exactly what he did for us. He moved toward our brokenness. He moved toward our mess. He's come close when no one else will. That's amazing. This is the King who comes on mission for you and for me. The king who comes with this upside down message that we desperately need to hear to be reoriented and changed. This king who chooses upside down you and upside down me. And then brings us on mission with him, chooses us as his missionaries to join him on his mission field so that we can watch him, again, not us, but we can watch him do what he does best, and that is scatter the darkness with his dawning light. He calls us to that. He's worthy of that. He empowers that. We get to be with him. Would you join me as we come before his table? Father God, we just ask that you would move. We pray that you would, as we come to your table, feed us with the nourishment of our Savior. Would you strengthen our hands for the mission that you have called us to? And Lord, don't let us be afraid. Instead, let us move out and trust that you, Lord, delight to exalt your name. So we pray that you would. Use us to that end. Let us be on mission with our Jesus, that all might see him and praise our worthy Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.